Bob, to this point, we have dealt with documents in the Book of Concord that really pertain to the first generation of reformers or the first half of the Reformation. The Augsburg Confession, the Apology, the Small Court Articles, the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, and of course, our favorite, the Catechisms. But now as we move toward the formative Concord, we're moving into a second or third generation of reformers, a different historical context, yes. Slightly different issues. Maybe you could say a few words to get us up to speed before we dive into the text.
The Formula of Concord is the product not of Luther, not of Melanchthon, but of actually about a half a dozen of their students or their adherents in the next generation. The most important among them, Jakob André and Martin Chemnitz, with help from a man named David Catreus, another named Nicholas Selnecker, and a couple of others. I think every movement that tries to reorganize society or reform the church, for instance, goes through several stages, and one of those stages is what we might call the teenage years, the search for identity. Once you've learned what you think you need to know from your parents, you try to re-express the family values for yourself. And in a sense, the Lutheran Church has had to go through a movement like that, or a stage like that, from about the time of Luther's death, 1546-47. 1546 was the date of his death. 1546 was also the year in which the war broke out, in which Emperor Charles V tried to make good on the edict he had made 25 years earlier at Worms. And with military might, he defeated the Lutheran armies and threatened to simply eradicate the Lutherans from the German scene. Because of some mutual feelings of betrayal that evolved out of the way in which Lutherans tried to cope with their defeat, there were a series of controversies that broke out among the students of Luther and Melanchthon, and it took another quarter of a century, roughly, before they were ready to settle their battles, and they did so in this book called The Formula of Concord. It has two parts. The epitome is a kind of summary that Jakob André, who was kind of the chairman of the committee that authored the formula, wrote so that the princes, particularly for whom the theologians were writing, would have a short and snappy summary. And I think a good way to get into the Formula of Concord is first to read the epitome and then to go into more detail in the Solid Declaration. The Formula of Concord doesn't deal with all of Christian doctrine. It's like the other documents in the Book of Concord. It deals specifically with those issues that posed a problem, and this time not for the whole church, but specifically for German Lutherans. And one of the critical issues that was dealt with actually in the first two articles and then in the 11th article of the formula was the whole relationship between God as the sovereign creator, the almighty creator who had shaped us in the first place, and us, his human creatures, created in his image with an integrity of our own. And that's taken up from the standpoint of the doctrine of original sin in the first article, from the standpoint of what it means to be human, specifically how free is the human will in the second article, and God's choosing us without any condition, that's the subject of the 11th article.
Now, these were pretty large controversies within Lutheranism, and as you indicated, though, freedom of the will, original sin, and election all kind of hang together. And I think you just gave that in kind of a chronological order, even though the Formula of Concord will actually deal with Article 1, and then it goes on original sin, then it moves to Article 2 on free will, and finally Article 11 is election. But let's stay with the order in which you gave them. This issue of free will, if I recall when you talked about the Augsburg Confession, this is not a new issue. It was an issue between Luther and Erasmus, and now it flares up again.
Yes. Insofar as it's a discussion of God's predestining power and his predestining will. It was a controversy that was going on before the Reformation in late medieval Catholic theology. But it became a particular issue as Lutherans tried to wrestle with that tension that we talked about between God's total responsibility for everything in his world as the creator and the fact that he has created us as totally responsible creatures. So what that meant was that as Luther and Melanchthon looked at the problem of what it means to be human, Luther, in his discussion with Erasmus, was quite completely concerned with the question of being able to comfort consciences. And so he wanted to establish that God, the loving God, the God who has revealed his essence on the cross in Jesus Christ, was holding us in his hands and would never let us go. And so Luther talked about the bondage of the will, or the bondage of our choice. He said the will, of course, is active. Heaven's not made for geese. It's made for real human beings with functioning minds and hearts. But he wanted to emphasize that that God is totally responsible for our salvation, and so we can cling to the promise he has given us in the means of grace, to be sure, the promise that we have in our baptism, in absolution, in the sermons we hear in the Lord's Supper, in the Word as we encounter it in our daily lives. That gives us assurance because God has chosen us to be his very own. And so our wills are bound, and Article 2 of the Formula of Concord says, because we are caught in sin, we simply cannot make the proper kind of decision that will be able to lead us to Jesus Christ. Luther had emphasized also that as creatures, we are dependent on the Creator. But in Article 2 of the Formula, the focus is more on the corruption of our wills by sin, the sin that blinds us, makes us deaf to God and to his word.
Now, the Formula of Concord, though, is responding to a group called synergists, which is those who believe we can somehow cooperate with God in our conversion. What was their concern?
The so-called Lutheran synergists didn't want to say that God does half of it and we do half of it at all. They repeated the phrase grace alone very, very frequently to prove their point. But they were concerned, I think, most of all, that people didn't get the idea that somehow God had determined everything so that I can't exercise any responsibility on my own. They leaned over backwards and in some cases fell off in the wrong direction by doing that.
Their concern with determinism was that then God, when he converts us, would he force us to be converted?
Yes.
Almost against our will?
Yes, and so the Formula of Concord makes it clear that God is not coercing us, but he is recreating us. He is drawing us in a mysterious way into the faith, as our wills are functioning, but they're functioning because the Holy Spirit is moving them to come to faith and to trust in God.
It sounds to me, then, that in this article they are struggling with the issue, how shall I put it, why are some people converted when they hear the word, and why are others not converted?
Very much so.
And so one can solve that dilemma in a number of ways. I suppose you can either say that, and determinists, I guess, would say this, when some people are converted, God does the converting. When some are not converted, it's because God didn't convert them.
It's not only because God didn't convert them, but he didn't want to convert them. Mm-hmm. John Calvin didn't emphasize, but said that God makes the decision that those people should going to hell.
Right. And so then the synergists are saying, or they answer the question, why are some saved and not others, by saying, well, those who are not converts because they resist the word of God, they refuse to be converted, so why are some converted? They choose to accept it.
That's right. So Johann Pfeffinger was the name of one of Melanchthon's and Luther's students, And Pfeffinger argued that indeed God saves us by his grace. Grace is as free as the sunshine. We do nothing to earn the sun making us warm and giving us light. But we'll be sitting in the dark and we'll be freezing if we stay in the basement. If we don't pick ourselves up and go on outside to enjoy the free grace, if we don't pick up the package that God is sending us at the post office, then we won't have it. That was his attempt to say, we are saved by God's grace alone, but we also have to exercise human responsibility.
So how does the formative concord ultimately solve this?
It keeps that tension that we talked about as present already in Luther and Melanchthon. It also tries to answer the question with the distinction of law and gospel that doesn't give us an overarching explanation, but makes us live with that tension. For the person who's despairing of salvation, the gospel comes to say, you are not in charge here. God is giving you the status of being his child. God is saving you without any condition, without any merit on your part. And to the person who is resisting the word of God, the law comes and says, you are responsible, you are the sinner, the blame is all yours. It is God's will that you be saved, but you are resisting. And there's simply no neat and tidy explanation that can be brought together. It is simply the assertion on the one hand that God is the gracious God who has chosen you to be his own, and not only chosen you before the foundation of the world, but he's actually delivering you through the means of grace, through the promise of the gospel in preaching and in the sacraments and in your reading of scripture and the like. He is delivering to you the assurance that you are one of his children. He's saying it directly to you. And that's the message not only of Article 2, but it's really the message of Article 11 as well.
Well, it sounds almost as if then the Christian does nothing before conversion, in conversion, and after conversion. Christ does it all and we do nothing.
It depends on why you want to know. If you're asking about your fundamental core identity, you don't do any more than you did to get yourself born. Your life is totally a gift from your parents. But if you're talking about the daily activities, then the law of God says this is what a child of God lives like. And so the law then comes into play and makes its demands on our lives. And we live out of the gospel, but we live according to God's plan for us. And so there's no way to resolve that tension in Lutheran theology.
Is it fair to distinguish, though, between what a person can do or cooperate with God before conversion and what a person can do or cooperate with God after conversion?
Well, it's clear that even though we can live somewhat moral lives, even though original sin is still dictating what we do before conversion, and even though we're still struggling against original sin after conversion, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, then, we live God-pleasing lives, first of all, foundationally, because we live lives of faith that trust, that cling to him. And also then because that faith moves us, promotes in us the heart that wants to serve God and that produces the fruits of faith or the new obedience.
Now, we already indicate this article is closely tied to Article 1 on original sin.
Yes, original sin became a topic in part because one of Luther's and Melanchthon's brightest students, a man from Croatia named Matthias Flacius, or Vlacek, tried to defend Luther so hard that he picked up the language of the ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle, who was a prime source of thinking at that time, and who distinguished the substance of something, what makes a chair is its substance, and his technical term is its accidents. And the accidents are characteristics that don't necessarily make this a chair, but make it this specific chair. The fact that it's got some wood and some cloth.
And maybe some color.
Yeah.
Whether it's brown or white or...
Right. You could have a steel chair or a wooden chair or so forth. Well, one of his opponents, a disciple of Melanchthon's named Victorine Striegel, said that original sin was an accident, in the Aristotelian sense. That is, you can change original sin and still have a real human being. Flacius argued that at the core of our being, our substance, that is the thing that makes us what we are, has been changed from trust in God to trust in a false god. And so he used the term we are created, we have fallen into, let's say, the image of Satan. And Striegel, not only Striegel, also other friends of Flacius, said, no, that's going too far, that's confusing. The big mistake, I think, was to use Aristotle's language at all. It's just not suitable for conveying the biblical anthropology. There's a sense, I suppose, in which Flacius is right, that at the very heart of our being, our fear, love, and trust in God has been changed to fear, love, and trust in false gods. But it's very important, I think, in the 21st century, after 20th century experiences and 19th century American experiences, in which even Christians have seen some other human beings as subhuman, it's very important for us to assert that all human beings, whether they live in faith or whether they live outside of faith in Jesus Christ, are truly human and deserve our respect, even though they're not enjoying the fullness of their humanity because they don't have faith in the God who created them.
So this article makes a strong affirmation about the goodness of God's creation.
Yes, and the goodness of his creation, even though it has been corrupted by sin, even though our wills have been so totally weakened that they cannot will to turn us to God on their own, even though we're not enjoying our full humanity as we live in sin, nonetheless, we really are human creatures, and creatures of a God who loves us and who wants us to be his children.
Does the Formative Concord use any analogies or illustrations to help us understand the relationship between God's creation of me as a creature and sin's corruption of me?
It's like a very severe disease. And I think Flacius was right in thinking of us as dead in trespasses and sin and needing resurrection. That analogy indeed does talk about, does describe adequately and accurately our sinful state, as Paul said in Ephesians 2. But the analogy of disease really makes the point that the formulators wanted to make in Article 1, namely that we remain God's creatures even when the illness of our sin has so totally weakened us that we often don't act as God made us to, and that we simply are paralyzed and cannot turn ourselves to God without the healing power of the Holy Spirit.
It's a good example.
And so what we find in these first three articles is an affirmation that God is indeed in charge. He is the Almighty Creator. He is the Lord of all, and he's also the Lord who saves us from our sinfulness. But at the same time, there's an affirmation of the humanity even of the sinner, and there is an affirmation of the responsibility and the integrity of the human creature, even when we are so totally weakened in sin that we can be described as dead in trespasses and sin and totally dependent upon God's choosing, God's resurrection, God's giving life and making us holy.